Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that you hold us fast. You've done everything required for us to be forgiven. Justice is satisfied. You lived a perfect life. And you laid it down in place of our messy lives. You took our sin on the cross, and you gave us in exchange your own perfection, your own righteousness. We are so thankful that you have saved us, you have redeemed us, and now we do pray that you'd hold us fast. Hold us fast to yourself, hold us fast in your love, hold us fast to your truth. Help us never to compromise your truth, but always help us to speak it in love, just as you have loved us. Help us to love others. So now, Lord, as we open your word, we recognize that we are desperately in need of the work of your Spirit in our lives. So would your Spirit please work in our minds, deep down into our hearts and our souls, and work out through our lives this your word so that you can be glorified and you alone. We love you. We worship you. We honor and adore you. And we pray in your name, the only name through which we can be saved, the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, good morning. You guys enjoying the heat these days? There's a couple saying yes. I am loving it. Absolutely loving it. I spent as much of yesterday outside as I could just to soak it up because it won't be long and it'll be gone. So we live in a world that's increasingly dangerous. We hear about it in lots of places, you know. You hear about the danger of being out in the heat too long. You hear about the danger of being in the cold too long when we had the polar vortex. On the internet, we realize that we're in danger of identity theft all the time. That continues to increase. It is spreading rapidly. I was reading this week that one in 15 individuals in the United States experienced identity theft in one form or another just last year. It's dangerous, and yet none of that is as dangerous as gospel theft. Identity theft doesn't even come close to the danger of losing the simplicity, purity, truthfulness of the gospel. We've been talking this summer about the importance of sharing our faith, and we say, you know, it's going to get warmer, everyone goes outside, then it gets too warm, and everyone came inside yesterday, but we still have the chance to share our faith and to invite people into our homes. But what we want to be careful we do is never in any way to alter the pure beauty, the pure simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This morning, as we go cover to cover, we're stepping into 1 Timothy. And Timothy was in a situation in the city of Ephesus where gospel theft was beginning to happen. If you've been with us, you might remember that Paul came across Timothy during either his first or second missionary journey. Timothy was from a small town in Asia Minor called Lystra. Timothy came to Christ and began to travel with Paul as Paul did his missionary work. On Paul's third missionary journey, traveling with Timothy, he went to Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, Acts chapter 19, is a massive metropolis in what is now called Turkey, in Asia Minor of the day. It had a massive port. It is the place through which, the port through which all of the commerce came that was going into the interior of Asia. So it was a cosmopolitan city of people, but one thing that held it together, besides the economy, this booming, massive, growing economy, one thing that held it together was the worship of the goddess Artemis. And the goddess Artemis and all the worship that revolved around her was so powerful, so incorporated into the economy that much of the economy depended on the people who would come to that temple, the people who would buy things to take home, little shrines and things, to keep worshiping this goddess Artemis. Paul and Timothy go to Ephesus and began to share the gospel. We read that in Acts. And in Acts 19, Ephesus erupted into riots because so many Christians were coming to Christ, so many people were coming to Christ, becoming Christians, that the economy, that sector of the economy, was actually going into recession. They would no longer buy all the artifacts, all the things that went with Artemis worship. They would no longer go to the temple and prepare themselves with all the preparations that they would have to do by going to the market and preparing certain ways before they went up there. They didn't do it, and a whole sector of the economy began to become depressed. That sector of the economy, the business people, created a massive riot, which was only squelched by the town clerk finally standing up and saying, "We're in danger of the Roman military coming in to quiet us down. We've got to calm down." Paul left, but he left Timothy there. You could say, well, it's a good place to be. This was a booming church, a church that is growing so fast, it is impacting the whole economy of probably the third largest city in the Roman Empire. I mean, it is, talk about a mega church. And it wasn't just, you know, a whole bunch of churches. This was one group of believers that were massively impacting a city, and Timothy's asked to pastor it. Paul has been discipling Timothy. He's been pouring into Timothy for several years. But now he writes a letter to Timothy because there's a great danger when a church or an evangelistic ministry explodes like that. Because in that growth, there tend to be individuals who want to get in on the growth. They want to get in on the scene. They want to get something out of it for themselves. And so they want a position. They want, you know, hey, this is where everything's going. I want to get in. I want a position. I want to be known. I want to be so-and-so. And that was happening in Ephesus. So Paul writes to Timothy as this young pastor in Ephesus who he says in verse 2 is his true child in the faith, his spiritual disciple. And he writes to him to counsel him about one thing. He does it by using the word charge three times. He says, "I'm going to charge you, Timothy. This is your role as a leader. I'm going to charge you." He wants Timothy to lead truthfully. But specifically, his charge to Timothy is stay true. Now, it's not stay true to yourself, which we hear lots of times. It's not stay true to the culture. It's not stay true to me, Paul, who discipled you. It's stay true to the simple gospel. Don't dilute it. Don't add anything to it. Stay true to the gospel. And we find that gospel written in just one little sentence by Paul in verse 15. We're going to get there later, but look down at verse 15. Paul is giving his own testimony now, and he says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." That is the gospel. Christ Jesus, he is the Messiah, he is from heaven, he came into the world, he is God, he came incarnate into this world with one purpose in mind, to save sinners. And guess what? He accomplished it. He did it. Nothing needs to be added, nothing needs to be done more. Jesus is enough. If you were here last week and you heard Micah Wilder's testimony, you heard Micah say several times that Jesus is enough. For him, coming out of Mormonism, it was a massive discovery that Jesus is enough. He didn't have to add anything to it. That is exactly what Paul is writing Timothy about. Stay true to the gospel. Verse 3, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain people." Here's so that I urge you, that's a charge, and he's charging certain people not to teach a different doctrine. So this is his first charge, to stay true, "nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." So how are they to stay true? Timothy, you're the leader of this church that is absolutely exploding. Make sure that you remain as stewards, not speculators, about the gospel. Verse 4, stewards, not speculators. Now, what is a steward? A steward holds something which doesn't belong to him or her. on behalf of the one that it belongs to. So you could be steward in somebody's house. It's somebody else's house, somebody else's stuff, somebody else's belongings. You are in charge of it, but you don't own it. They own it. So we are stewards of this gospel. We are not speculators of the gospel. We are not to say, well, I think it ought to look this way. You know, if you got a steward in somebody's house and they don't like the way the owner of the house has set up the house, and they say, well, I think you ought to do it this way. I think you ought to do it. They start changing things around. The owner is going to get rid of them. You're my steward. I set it up. It's my stuff. It's my home. You take care of it. The second thing a steward does, not only to take care of it and leave it as it is, but use it as it's meant to be used. So when Joseph was a steward of Potiphar's house down in Egypt, Joseph had everything at his disposal, but it was to be used as it was meant to be used. So that's when Joseph is tempted by Potiphar's wife. He says, no, that is not the use for Potiphar's wife, not me. And Joseph runs away. We use it for what it's to be used for. So a steward of the gospel uses the gospel for what God meant it to be used for, not our own purposes. As we're going to see in Ephesus, there were people using the gospel for their own benefit. But Paul says to Timothy, no, no, you use the gospel so that more sinners can come to faith. So being a steward, we hold it, we keep it as the owner wants it to be, but that doesn't mean we do nothing with it. We just sit there. No, we use it as the owner wants it to be used, which means we share the gospel. Now, Paul is saying to Timothy, I want you to stay true to the gospel, be a steward, not a speculator. When Micah was sharing his testimony last week, I hope many of you were here, Micah shared the amazing eye-opener it was to him when he read in the scriptures that Jesus is enough, that he didn't have to do anything else. He didn't have to go to a Mormon temple. He didn't have to be morally good. He didn't need to meet any special requirements given to him. He just needed to accept that Jesus had done it all. And he said, I felt like it was so simple, it couldn't possibly be the case. Everyone would become a Christian if that was the case. And then he said, I rejected it and walked out of the pastor's office. You remember that? So simple that he rejected it. The gospel is so simple, but it's that simplicity that makes it so powerful. So we're to steward this faith. Micah ended with this testimony from Romans chapter 1, 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who will believe. Timothy is told in chapter 6, verse 20, Timothy, I want you to guard the deposit that is entrusted to you. This is the deposit, the gospel. So we can say, okay, we're not in Ephesus. We're not necessarily in a place where the gospel is just exploding. So what impact does it have on us? How does this affect us? Well, it does, because Timothy was warned in verse 4 that these people are devoting themselves to a different doctrine, and they're teaching myths and endless genealogies to promote speculation. Now, we don't probably chase down genealogies. These people were probably coming from a Jewish background, talking about, well, in the Old Testament, you know, you got to know what your lineage is and what tribe you're from, and that's how, and if you're not that, then you're just coming into Christianity from being a Gentile. Well, then you've got to become a Jew first, and they were going through all this. And then they were talking about myths. We know historically from church history, some of those myths were all about the angels and where the angels work and where they move and what levels of angels are there, and they were getting caught up in everything except for what really matters, Jesus. Jesus saves, angels don't save. Jesus saves, our ancestry doesn't save us. So they were getting caught up in all of this, and we can do the same thing if we're not careful. Now, we're probably going to do it a different way, but I hear people coming to me fascinated. About 10, 15 years ago, there was huge fascination with angels, even among us. Wasn't there? Remember, you'd go into a Bible bookstore, and there were more things on angels sometimes in those bookstores than there were on Jesus. Or sometimes these days, we take areas of Scripture that are descriptive, and we try to make them prescriptive, and we tell people, well, you really ought to do it this way. If you're going to be a good Christian, this is what you have to do. Now, if you're enjoying one of these things, I'm not telling you it's wrong. I'm just saying we cannot make it prescriptive for others. For instance, there are people who talk about the way Daniel fasted and the way Daniel prayed. And they go to Daniel chapter 1, and Daniel and his friends would only eat certain kinds of foods, and we ought to, as Christians, we only eat. Well, that's a descriptive passage. It's not prescriptive. It's not saying that all of us need to do it, but sometimes we add that on. And people are becoming believers, and we say, now this is what you ought to do. Or we add on ways to pray. Now, we all want to pray. We need to learn to pray. Jesus is the one who teaches us how to pray. But there are other examples of prayer. Daniel prayed three times a day at his open window, regardless of who was looking, facing east, because that was facing towards Jerusalem. We have Nehemiah spending 3 months in prayer. We have patterns of prayer, and there are people who say, well, you need to, this is how they prayed in the Old Testament, so you got to pray this way if you're serious. No, that's descriptive. It's not prescriptive. We add these things on. Brothers and sisters, we need to keep the gospel the gospel. Jesus came to die for sinners. That's how Paul phrases it in verse 15. And in verse 16, he says, so that whoever would believe would be saved. There are counterfeits all over around us. And there are counterfeit gospels. There are counterfeits of clothing. Every time there's a big event like Super Bowl, counterfeits of clothing come in. There are counterfeits of things like iPhones. You know, there are iPhones that are real, and there are iPhones, don't sell too well in America, but in other parts of the world they do, that are not quite the same. In Uganda, we had Rolex watches everywhere. They said Rolex on them. They were from China. They weren't the real thing, but Rolex watches were all over the place. There are counterfeit gospels everywhere. Far worse than identity theft is a gospel theft. And Timothy is told, Timothy, this church is exploding. You keep the gospel, the gospel. Now, why is this so important? What undergirds all of this? We find the answer in verse 5, the purpose of this charge. So again, Paul uses the word charge. The aim of our charge, the aim of this obligation on us is love. Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You see, the gospel is all about love. It's not about doctrine. It's not about rules. It's about, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son to die for us, that whoever would believe in him would have everlasting life. The gospel is all about love and our response to that kind of love. So Jesus said to his disciples the night that he was betrayed and that he was going to go to the cross, he looked around at his disciples after having communion with them. He said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. John wrote to the churches later, John, who had experienced this close love with Jesus, he wrote to them in 1 John chapter 4 and said, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. How can he say he loves God who he hasn't seen? And he doesn't love his brother who he has seen. You see, love is the expression of a heart that has understood the love of God. As John goes on to say, this we know love to be, that he laid his life down for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for the brothers. So if anyone has goods and sees a brother who has need and doesn't reach out to him, closes his heart against him, how does he say that he loves God? You see, the purpose of keeping the gospel pure is love. It's not rigidity. It's not legalism. It's love. But do you see how he describes love in verse 5? He describes it in verse 5 as love that comes from a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. Now, we could unpack all three of those phrases, but very simply, it means this is the real thing. This is genuine. It's not put on. It's not the kind of love that sees somebody on a Sunday morning in church and, you know, you're Christians, you're here at church, so you just say what you're supposed to say and you're nice to people. Oh, how are you? Well, I'm glad. Well, I'll pray for you. And you walk away and it's done. No, this is genuine love. Genuine love that reflects the love of God, that Jesus, this is the gospel, Jesus came. That means we come into each other's lives. We get involved in each other's lives. It's the kind of love that when you hear somebody, you ask them how they're doing, and their response is not quite what you would expect. That means probably something's going on, and you pause, and you ask questions. Somebody did that for me this morning. It's the kind of love that is very real, that lives. It's a genuine thing. It's not a face love. It's not just out there, but I'm not going to let you get close to me. The goal of this kind of keeping the gospel pure is when we understand the love of God for us, that he died for us, we are going to respond by loving one another in the same way. Brothers and sisters, we will not be effective in reaching our neighbors for Christ, in loving our neighbors, if we haven't learned to love one another. John said, you can't say that you even love God if you're not loving your brother that you're seeing. But my prayer is that we as a church would move increasingly from what we know to living what we know. And part of that is this aspect. The purpose of the gospel, the aim of the gospel is love. Genuine love that comes from our hearts, deep in our hearts. And that means we step into each other's lives. It means we get involved in each other's lives, not to be digging into the private lives of one another, but because we care. We can't do it to everybody, but we need to do it to some all the time. Because the opposite of love is what was happening in Ephesus. We see that in verse 6. Certain persons, by swerving from these, this sincere love, have wandered away into vain discussions, and they desire to be teachers of the law without even understanding what they're saying or the things about which they make such confident assertions. It's much easier to want to get into the details and get into a discussion and get into an argument about, you know, who do you think the angels are, or how could Jesus have lived eternally in the presence of the Father and yet Jesus submits himself to the Father? We get into all of these big questions, which are valuable, they're fine, but it's much easier to do that than to just simply really love. Loving one another is one of the hardest things. So some of these people, lacking that genuine kind of love, actually loving themselves instead, they want to be, verse 7, they want to be teachers of the law. They want to get in on the ride. This church is growing. Let me get in on the top end of it. Let me have a position. And in order to do that, they had to come up with something unique. They had to say, you know, Timothy's the pastor, but let me tell you what else I've learned. Let me tell you what else I know. They just started finding all of these vain discussions, Paul describes it as. And they kept going on and on and on, talking and talking and talking about what really was not valuable. When you put yourself in front, it always destroys love. It destroys the gospel. The gospel is all about caring for others. Jesus says, instead of now having a whole bunch of emphasis on the law, which if you read verses 8 down to 11, and we don't have time, but Paul says the law is good, it's not bad, but these teachers are taking the law and imposing it on you as if what Jesus did on the cross was not enough. He says, Jesus died for our sins. We are now just. We have been made just, verse 9. And so the law is not for us. The law that Jesus gives us is in Matthew 22. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And here's the second part. Love your neighbor. It's yourself. You see, the law is now love. It's a response to God's law. And we will then keep that Old Testament law without even knowing we're keeping it if we truly understand what Jesus has done for us. Paul goes on to explain that the Old Testament law that these teachers were digging into and saying, well, you got to do this too, you also have to do this, you have to do this. That Old Testament law was written to keep people from sinning. And he lists a whole series of them, turning on fathers and mothers and striking them, being murderers, the end of verse 9. Verse 10, being sexually immoral, that's what the law is for. If we're believers and we've been made righteous in Christ, we live now under a law of love. We are to love one another. That is to be the primary thing. We will automatically avoid these things. He goes on to list other sins, and yes, practicing homosexuality is a sin that the Word of God specifically is there to keep people from doing because it's a sin. The next one is interesting. We could fly by it, but we shouldn't. It's enslavers. People who enslave others. Remember when we were in Philemon, we said, Philemon, we wish Paul would have addressed the issue of slavery, the institution of slavery. He didn't. Instead, he talks to a slave owner who has a slave who has run away and now become a believer, and how do they relate to one another because now they are brothers in Christ. They're equal value in Christ. That's what Paul addresses. He doesn't address the institution of slavery, but here we're told that the Old Testament law does. It is there for people who are evil, such as those who enslave, and it literally means to kidnap somebody, to take somebody's freedom so that you can sell them away into slavery, and that was totally forbidden in the Old Testament. So that is what the law is about, but when we add it on to Christ, we're just piling things on. We are taking away from the gospel. We are stealing the gospel from people. Paul says, Timothy, keep it simple. Keep it clean. In chapter 4, we don't have time to go there in depth, but in chapter 4, Paul says to Timothy, in the later days, and that was what Paul considered his days to be, chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit expressly says that in the later days, people are going to fall away. The Spirit expressly says, it's a phrase we hardly ever see in Scripture. It's very unique in Scripture. It means the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, right now, present tense, is saying this is hugely important. People are going to fall away. And why do they fall away? They follow deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. You say, really? These teachers in chapter 1 who just want to be teachers of the law, they're following teaching of demons? Well, anything that detracts from the simple purity of the gospel is of the enemy. So many times people take pieces of the Bible and then twist it. Jeremiah addressed that back in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 8. He says, the scribes have used a lying pen. They have made God say what God never said. They take the law and then they twist it a little bit. Do we ever have that today? Brothers and sisters, it's everywhere today. How many of you have been on TV? You watch somebody preaching on TV and they say, you know, Jesus said, you sow, and when you sow, you will reap bountifully. So you need to sow into my ministry. You ever heard that? That's not what Jesus was talking about at all. He was not talking about that person's ministry so that they could live in some mansion and drive a Cadillac. That is not what he was talking about. But it's not only those kinds of things. We have so many situations where people have taken the Word of God and twisted it. People say, if you're going to be a Christian and have the Holy Spirit in you, you have to speak in tongues. No, the Bible specifically says the Holy Spirit comes into you because he's the Spirit of Jesus and you've accepted Jesus as your Savior. That's why the Holy Spirit is in you. Now, he may enable some people to speak in tongues, but that's not the proof of having the Holy Spirit. People say God is love. If God is love, he could never send anyone to hell. No, God is love, and that's why he sent Jesus to die for us, because God is also just, and he must judge sin, and that means there must be punishment, which is hell. We can't just take part of it and leave the rest of the story out. It is because God is love that Jesus would go to the cross and take such a severe punishment for our sins. These days, people will take the scriptures, and they will twist it a little bit when they say, well, God made me this way. God made me this way, and you know, it's how I was born. So God made me with passions for the same sex. That's just how I was born. You can't, no, actually, God made us the way he made us in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, male and female, and given us passions for each other. But yes, we are born in sin. And so, yes, we can be born with feelings that are wrong. But we don't put that on God. That God did not do that. That's our sin. But we can do the same thing with other things. We say, God gave me these desires. You know, I just have desires heterosexually, and they burn, and God gave them to me. I can't control them. Yes, you can control them. It's sin in us that causes us to think we don't control them. God gave them to us, but not to be used that way. It's the sin that takes sexual pleasure outside of marriage heterosexually. It's just as bad as any other kind. Or some people, I've heard people say, well, God made me this way. I was just born, you know, with an explosive anger. And sometimes it just builds and then it explodes. Or they'll even say, well, you know, it's my heritage. But if you look back at my genealogy, my people came from, and, you know, we say certain people are more vociferous than others or whatever. Well, it's because of my genealogy. That's the people I come from. No, it's our sin that makes us explode with anger. And God tells us not to do that, but to control the anger. And so we take God, we turn and say, God made me, yes, he made me, but he didn't make me to sin, never. It's sin that I'm born with that twists me and turns me. We're called never to speculate, only to steward the word of God. And so Paul then comes to Timothy in verse 18 and he says, one more time I charge you. The first time I'm charging you to keep the gospel pure and simple. The second time, keep the purpose of it. The gospel is all about love. The third time he says, this is the charge that I entrust to you, this charge of keeping the gospel pure. Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you when he was being ordained, probably set apart for ministry, that by them you may wage the good warfare, you may fight the good fight. Timothy, you're going to have to fight a fight to keep the gospel simple and pure. Verse 19, holding faith and good conscience. Timothy, you've been entrusted to fight for the gospel as a leader in Ephesus, and I want you to hang on. I want you to hold on tight. I want you to be ready to fight for it. That is worth fighting for. We're going to see that Paul was so willing to fight for it, he'll turn people over to Satan who try to change the identity of the gospel. Paul says, hold on to it, but do it with a good conscience. Be genuine. Be the real thing, Timothy. This has to come from deep inside of you because you've experienced the love of God personally. Now, Paul says this to Timothy right after he's given his testimony, and we've studied Paul's testimony before, but just listen to his words. Verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though I formerly was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. He uses words that mean I was so arrogant in my opposition against Jesus and his people. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. The grace of the Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. You see, faith and love are always coupled together in Scripture. Faith and love. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Here comes the gospel in a nutshell, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I received this mercy. Why? So that me, who is the worst of all sinners, the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ, might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Paul says, if Jesus can save me, he can save absolutely anyone, Timothy. You see, the power of the simple gospel. Don't add anything to it. Don't take anything away from it. Don't try to make it sound more complex. Jesus Christ, God, left heaven and came here to save sinners. And Paul says, I am the worst of them. As we go to love our neighbors, we don't go because we are better than them. We don't go because we have things they don't have. We go because we are among the worst of sinners. In this room, there are so many of us that are total messes in and of ourselves. But Jesus' grace. He chose to use us as a display of his grace. And it's almost as if he puts us then in a neighborhood and he says, look, if I can save Judy, I could save anybody. You just listen to her, how she came to know me. Every one of us, Paul says, I am the worst. And maybe that's why Jesus saved me, to give hope to people that they could too be saved. But after Paul gives his testimony of the power of the simple gospel, he gives an example of the destruction that comes when you twist that gospel or you steal that gospel. The end of verse 9, beginning middle of verse 19, after Paul says, Timothy, I give you this charge, stand firm, fight the good fight, hold faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Rejecting what? This simple gospel. The simple gospel of love. Instead, they have love for themselves and they want to get ahead. He says they have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they may learn not to blaspheme. We don't know much about these individuals. They were probably some of those in verse 6, people who want to be seen as teachers, and so they found ways to bring new things in so that they could make a name for themselves. Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, you are the pastor of a megachurch that is absolutely exploding, but you keep the gospel simple. You cannot make it better. You can't add anything onto it. Jesus came to save sinners. Brothers and sisters, we need to do the same. We are stewards, not speculators, of the gospel. So as we go into our neighborhoods, as we talk to our friends, as we go to our workplaces, we love our neighbors. Just as Timothy had to do, this is God's charge to us. Keep the gospel simple and pure. Far worse than identity theft is gospel theft. And it's all over. It's going everywhere. Let's be about fellowship of believers that is just simply sharing Jesus. Not our answers, not our wisdom, but pointing people to Jesus. If Jesus can change a life like Paul's, the gospel is plenty powerful without us. Jesus has done it all. When he hung on the cross with his hands outspread and his lungs gasping for air, when he said, "It is finished," brothers and sisters, it was finished. There's nothing we can add, nothing we want to add to it or complete for Jesus' sake. We just point people to Jesus. So like we saw Trudy's testimony this morning, Frank's last week, we're going to be hearing testimonies more and more from members of our congregation who say, you know, I've just found the joy of not having to have all the answers. The answers are here. But just pointing them to Jesus. Just this morning, a member of our church came to me and said, yesterday, I had an opportunity to point somebody to Jesus that I never, ever saw coming. And he was so excited. We want to do that more and more, but let's keep the gospel pure and simple. Christ Jesus came to save sinners, among whom we are the very worst. Will you stand with me as we pray, as we get ready to walk out into our neighborhoods, into our workplaces, where we're going to love our neighbors just as we have experienced the love of Christ? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we would beg of you that as Timothy is reminded to keep the Bible, the gospel, pure and simple, not to adorn it, not to add anything to it, not to try to make a name for himself like these others were, simply to point people to Jesus who came to save sinners. Would you help us to do the same? We're going to walk out of this room, and pretty soon we're going to be touching lives and neighborhoods all over these communities. And would you help us to simply walk through every door you open and point them to Jesus and let you do all the rest? As we think of all you've done in our lives, our hearts explode with praise, just as Paul's did. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.